Out of Babylon and Egypt, a sermon by A.T. Jones, Monday evening, March 15, 1897. In our lesson last night, we came to a point in the history of Judah where the troubles from Assyria were filling the land like a flood. They desired to escape it, and the Lord was calling to them to seek Him with all their heart that He might deliver them. They were endeavoring by combination and confederacy and alliance with Egypt to deliver themselves. Thus, it continued till they came to a point of time in the life of Hezekiah where all help from Egypt was entirely cut off, not because he wanted it so, but because it was so. The king of Assyria had passed around between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea and placed himself between the armies of Egypt and Jerusalem so as to keep the forces of Judah and the forces of Egypt from combining. Then he could defeat either of them alone. The first time Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem, he did the same thing, and Hezekiah was so much at fault that it is written in the scriptures that he went out to the king of Assyria and said, "I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear." And the king of Assyria laid upon him 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver, and Hezekiah had to rob the house of God to pay the tribute. The cause of this trouble was that the people of Ekron had rebelled against the people of Assyria. But the king of Ekron was faithful to the king of Assyria and would not join the people in their rebellion. Then the people took him a prisoner by force to Jerusalem and delivered him to Hezekiah for safekeeping. And Hezekiah accepted him. Hezekiah was so much in sympathy with their rebellion from the king of Assyria that he was willing to join thus much in it. The king of Assyria came up and took possession of Ekron. He then started to Jerusalem to get the king of Ekron and seat him again upon his throne in Ekron. Hezekiah fortified the city and built bulwarks and all the defenses that needed to be made, but that did not answer. That would not deliver them because God could not deliver them that way. I will read Sennacherib's account of that campaign and also the Bible's account. These two accounts were woven together in the Emperors of the Bible, page 322, and for the three following pages, I begin reading with paragraph 15. Sennacherib tells how the people of Ekron had rebelled, and their king they had taken and made a prisoner. He says, quote, "The chief priests, noblemen, and people of Ekron, who Padiah, their king, holding the faith and worship of Assyria, had placed in chains of iron, and unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, had delivered him, and had acted toward the deity with hostility. These men now were terrified in their hearts." Close quote. And he took possession of the city, and he goes on to say, "Hezekiah, king of Judah, did not submit to my yoke." Then the Bible says, "Therefore, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." Then Sennacherib says, quote, "46 of those cities, strong fortresses, and the cities of their territory, which were without number, with warlike engines, I besieged, I captured, I plundered, and counted as spoil. 200,150 people, small and great, male and female, horses, mares, asses, camels, oxen, and sheep beyond number, from the midst of them I carried off and distributed them as a spoil." Then the Bible says, "And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, and stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired to Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. Now Sennacherib says, He, Hezekiah, himself, like a bird in a cage, inside Jerusalem, his royal city, I shut him up. Siege towers against him I constructed, for he had given command to renew the bulwarks of the great gate of his city. And now the Bible says, And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now Jones says, This was all true enough. If only he had been innocent in this matter. But with Pedaiah, king of Ekron, in prison at that moment at Jerusalem, the Lord could not put his endorsement upon Hezekiah in the course he had taken by defending the city. Consequently, says Sennacherib, Hezekiah himself the fear of the reproach of my majesty overwhelmed, and the Urbai and his own soldiers and the other soldiers that he had caused to enter Jerusalem, his royal city. Then the Bible says, And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And of this, Sennacherib says, To the former tribute paid yearly, I added the tribute of alliance of my lordship and laid that upon him. The workmen, soldiers, and builders, whom for the fortification of Jerusalem, his royal city, he had collected within it, now carried tribute with 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver, woven cloth, scarlet, embroidered, precious stones of large size, couches of ivory, movable thrones of ivory, skins of buffaloes, danwood, kuwood, a great treasure of every kind, and his daughters, eunuchs of his palace, male musicians and female musicians, unto Nineveh, my royal city, after me sent. And to pay tribute and do homage, he sent his envoy. His cities which I plundered from his kingdom I cut off, and to Mutini, king of Ashdod, Podiah, king of Ekron, and Zilibel, king of Gaza, I gave them, I diminished his kingdom. Close quote. That is the full story of that verse in the scriptures where it says that Hezekiah sent out to the king of Assyria and said, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. That is the full story of that verse in the scriptures where it says that Hezekiah sent out to the king of Assyria and said, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. Sometime after this, Hezekiah sent ambassadors to Egypt, and Egypt formed an alliance with Hezekiah and sent up an army. Sennacherib heard of this in time to plant his army between Egypt and Jerusalem. Then he sent first a call to Jerusalem to Hezekiah to surrender and wait till he should come back from Egypt, and he would come and take them all away captive to a land like their own that would be just as good as theirs. But Hezekiah told them not to answer at all. And the man returned to Lachish and found that the king had gone to Libna, and they reported to him there. Then Sennacherib heard that the armies of Egypt were coming up, and he sent a letter again to Jerusalem, telling what he could do and what the Lord could not do, and that Hezekiah need not depend upon the Lord, because the Lord could not deliver them out of his hands, and how that when he got done with the king of Egypt, he would come up, and Jerusalem would have to take the consequences. By this time, Hezekiah had learned to trust the Lord, for he had nobody else to trust. He was forced at last to trust the Lord. Therefore, he went up to the temple, laid that letter of Sennacherib before the Lord, and said to the Lord, "There it is now. We cannot do anything, Lord. Undertake thou for us." And the Lord did so. That night, the armies of Sennacherib were slain, and he went home to Nineveh. So that at last, by all these hard times, these evils that were upon them, and that shut them up so completely that they could not have any help from Egypt nor anywhere else, they were brought to where the Lord wanted them at the first, to where he could deliver them. If they had only depended upon the Lord all the time as they did then, the Lord would have done all the time what he did for them then. They would never have been put in subjection to Assyria, nor had anything to do with Egypt. They never would have been robbed and carried away captive. They would have stood as the Lord's people and his kingdom always, dwelling alone, not being reckoned among the nations. I need not follow the history of Judah in detail. It is the history of the 10 tribes over again. It would be only to repeat the history we noticed last night until we should come to the place where the Lord sent his prophet to Zedekiah, the last king, and said, "Remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." Shortly after that, the whole people were carried away captive to Babylon, except the poorest of the land that did not have anything. They were left in the land to possess it as they chose. Thus, it was a benefit at that time to be poor and have nothing. And that was written for the understanding of all people that live upon the earth now. It is not a blessing to be rich and own large properties now. And the days are soon coming when those that are poor and have nothing will be the best off in this world. This is the way it was when Jerusalem was destroyed in that day and they were carried away captive to Babylon or slain. At that time, those who had nothing could have homes everywhere in the land, for they had the whole land for themselves. All the others were carried away captive. And this is the way it is going to be again. Those who are clinging to the possessions of this world, those who will be rich, will be carried away captive by their riches and will perish with all the world. Then those who are poor in this world's goods and have nothing, because they have put all in the cause of God, they will dwell in the Lord's land. When all who dwell in the lands of earth are carried away captive and the whole earth is destroyed. This account of apostasy of Israel and their destruction was not written for nothing. Hosea and the prophecies referred to last night were not written for nothing. The 8th chapter of Isaiah was not written for nothing. These words were written for us, and we must heed them in our day. Now we come to the last days of Judah. Read the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They are present truth today for Seventh-day Adventists just as much as is the book of Revelation. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are written for us upon whom the ends of the world are come, because these books were written in the days when the end of Judah was come, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the times that attended it are simply recorded to point out to all people of the world the times when the end of the world and its destruction are near, and to warn them concerning the events that will attend it and the troubles that will accompany it. Israel chose a king against the protests of the Lord. When they were separated, the 10 tribes came to the point where they were compelled to say, "We have no king." And the Lord said, "I will be your king." Again, they said, "No, we must have a king." And they had another one. And that was the last. Then they had neither king nor kingdom anymore, but were carried captive and lost forever because they would not have the Lord for their king. Judah lingered yet a while, and then came what we read a moment ago. Remove the diadem and take off the crown. Judah can no more have a king. She is compelled to say, "We have no king." She is to go into captivity to Babylon. The people and tribes as such had no more kings until their true king came, whose right it is to reign and rule. And even then, they were so determined, so filled with the same spirit that rejected God in the days of Paul, that they would not have the Lord to rule over them. They rejected him and chose a king of this world. "We have no king but Caesar." It is all one story. When they rejected God, they did so against his protest and chose a king whose name was Saul. The Lord saw in that their rejection of Jesus, their king, and the choosing of Caesar and Barabbas. Their rejection of Christ and choosing of Caesar was only the certain logic of their rejection of God and choosing Saul. When they rejected him and chose Saul, the Lord knew they would reject him and choose Caesar, and the last step was in the first. That is why the Lord said, "Samuel, they are not rejecting you, but they are rejecting me that I should not rule over them." And it means that to Seventh-day Adventists, God wants to be the ruler of his people. He wants to be the king of his people. Shall he be that? Shall his kingship be enough? Shall his government be enough for his people? That is the question now. As it was the question back there. It was not enough for them back there because they would not yield to him with all the heart. They went into formalism and became so much like the world that they went into the idolatry of the world. They must have a king like the other heathen. And it is the same story today. If God is not a sufficient ruler for Seventh-day Adventists, it is because they are not believing on him with all of the heart. It is because they are so much like the heathen that they must have a heathen government and a heathen power to protect themselves from themselves and to rule themselves. Oh, let Seventh-day Adventists today listen to the Lord's word today. "I will be thy king." Judah, as I stated a moment ago, was carried captive to Babylon, and a few of the poorest were left in the land. There they should have stayed, but they went into Egypt voluntarily against the Lord's protest again. They went into Egypt. Thus, all the Lord's people were scattered among the heathen in Babylon and in Egypt. And so, from that time on, the scriptures all speak of his people being brought from Babylon and from Egypt, and so it is yet. Today, the word is, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." That is Babylon. In the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, it speaks of that which is spiritually called Egypt. And they who get the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark and over the number of his name. Sing the song of Moses, not something like it, but the song of Moses, the servant of God. What was the song of Moses? The song of deliverance from Egypt. Then, when those who get the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name sing the song of Moses, it is because they are delivered from Egypt. Because today and to the end of the world, out of Egypt have I called my son. There is today a Babylon and an Egypt. Today there are people of God in Babylon and in Egypt. And today the Lord calls, come out of her, my people. And out of Egypt have I called my son. Look at it again. Where was Nimrod? He was in Babylon and governed the realm of Babylon. Where was Abraham? He was in the country ruled by the kingdom established by Nimrod. But God called him out of that country. That country was Babylon, both spiritually and physically. And more than this, Nimrod was the son of Cush, and Cush was the son of Ham, and Egypt is the land of Ham. So that in Nimrod there was both Egypt and Babylon. And when God called Abraham, he called him out of both Egypt and Babylon. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And ye are called out of both Egypt and Babylon. Oh, let us all take to studying the Bible and reading it for what it says, for the spiritual meanings that are there. Then the whole Bible, from the first verse until the last, will be a living, shining thing to every one of us. Next, we found Israel in Egypt, and the Lord called them out of Egypt again. Then they rejected the Lord, and the end of it was that they went into captivity to Babylon and again went to Egypt. And when Jesus came, they rejected him and chose Caesar. Then came in the Christian church. And there was the apostasy of the church, which made another Babylon. And God called people out of that Babylon. At the time of the Reformation, he called them to come out of that Babylon. Then came Protestantism, the Reformed Christianity, and that apostatizes and now makes an image to the beast, which brings again Babylon, mother and daughters, joined to the governments of the world. And still God calls, come out of Babylon, come out of her, my people. The philosophy that made the apostasy in the Christian church, the false pagan teaching that had been brought into the Christian schools and worked the apostasy, came from Egypt. That Egyptian philosophy perverted the Christian schools, made the apostasy, and built up the Church of Rome, which today is both Babylon and Egypt. And thus it is that today, in living present truth, the Lord is calling his people out of both Babylon and Egypt. But the Lord wants all. He wants to rule all. He wants his kingdom over all. He wants to have it so in the church. He wants to have it so in the school. He wants to have it so in the publishing institutions. He wants to have it so everywhere where his name is named. Will you let him have it so? If so, you, each one for himself, must begin by letting the Lord have the whole place in your heart. Let that king rule there in his own kingdom, in his kingdom of the Spirit. This kingship and reign must be so full and absolute that you will recognize no king, no ruler but God, and no law but that of God. Then, and not until then, shall we be delivered from Egypt and Babylon. And then, having been thus delivered from Egypt and Babylon, it can be truly said, and it will then be said by the Lord to all the universe, here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus, not those who tried their best, but it will be God's certificate before the universe, pointing to a people on the earth that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That time is at hand. And God is calling a people out of Babylon and out of Egypt that it may be done and that he may certify, here is a people that will let me rule them. and that need no other ruler, no other law, and no other government than that of God. Now just glance over that again. God started man with the first of all the commandments present with him and living in him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Man took another course, listened to another one speaking, and so lost everything. God set him upon his feet again and gave again to him the privilege of loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In a short time, his descendants have gotten so far away from God that the Lord could have no place in their lives at all. And the people had to be swept from the earth by a flood. There were only 8 souls that were willing to have the Lord in their lives. The Lord started his work in the earth again with 8 people. To them, the first of all the commandments was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. But they went away from that, had other gods, and from idolatry they went into monarchy. A state was organized, the first state in the world. It was the fruit of apostasy. Out of that wicked state, God called his people again and started a new race of beings. God called Abraham from that country, from his kindred, and from his father's house to a land that he would show him. And he did not give him so much as to set his foot on it in the earth, but he promised that he would give it to him and his seed after him when as yet he had no child. Thus God called him out of that country where he was dwelling and did not give him a country in the world. Therefore, Abraham, the friend of God, the church of God, was left without any country in this world. And if he be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are to walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Are you without a country in this world? The Lord calls you out of your country to the land that he shows you. It is the heavenly country. Will you take it? Abraham's descendants went into Egypt, and God separated them from that country. Moses was the grand example in that age. He was heir to the throne, but he turned his back upon it and went with God. And he had to turn his back upon it to go with God. God delivered his own people and said unto them, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. But they apostatized from God and set them up a king and a state like the heathen about them. And what became of it? Did it bring them any good? The Lord did not forsake them, but did that thing bring them any good? It was one continuous course, downward, 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 until they had been divided, and then both went to nothing. And from that day to this, they have been wanderers among the nations. They have not been reckoned among the nations, even though they tried. Thus, when Christ came, he raised up again a spiritual family. But again, there came an apostasy, and the church went off into idolatry and heathenism and set up a government, church and state. Again, it was the papacy. And what was to become of it? You know that it is to go into perdition. Then God raised up again a spiritual family in Christian Protestantism. But that is apostatized and joined the mother of harlots. And sets up the image to the beast, a state on the earth professing to be the kingdom of God. And what is going to become of all that? You know that it is to be destroyed with everlasting destruction. What became of the kingdom of Nimrod? It was destroyed. What became of the kingdom of Egypt? It was destroyed. What became of the kingdom of Assyria? It was destroyed. What became of the kingdom of the 10 tribes? It was destroyed. What became of the kingdom of Judah? It was destroyed. What became of the kingdom of Babylon? It was destroyed. What became of the kingdom of Medo-Persia? It was destroyed. What became of the kingdom of Grecia? It was destroyed. What became of the kingdom of Rome? It was destroyed. What became of that 10 that succeeded? They will be destroyed. What became of the papacy that set itself up upon the ruins of Rome? It is to be destroyed. What is to become of the kingdom that is made in the image of it in the United States? it is to be destroyed. The Lord would show us that he would not have his people connected with these things. Is not that the lesson in it? Does he want his people to fasten their affections upon that which perishes? From Adam until now, God has been calling upon men to allow him to reign, that he may be their king, that the people should get out of their country, from their kindred, from their father's house, and dwell alone, and not be reckoned among the nations. Shall he ever find a people who will let him have his own way? Voices, yes. Yes. We know that he's going to have such a people, for the word of God says so. But shall he have that people among those that now profess to be his people? That is the question. Shall you be one of these? Will you be one of these? You say yes. Then will you get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house? Will you dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations? Will you have God for your king and have no other king? Will you have God's government for your government and no need of another government? Not that you'll be rebelling against any other government. You simply have no use for any other because you have the best government, the government that is perfect. If that government is in your life, you will not need any government on the earth to govern you, and they will have no trouble or difficulty with you. That is all that the Lord is asking. Will you let him have it in your life? It is right in the third angel's message that by it and through it, God proposes to establish Christianity through an eternal basis. Then, as surely as in the third angel's message, God establishes Christianity upon an eternal basis, it will be a Christianity that will not be connected with anything upon this earth. It will be connected only with God, only with his eternal word, enlightened by his eternal spirit, taught by him whose goings forth have been from the days of eternity, and thus be led to the eternal God that he may rule. And underneath shall be the everlasting arms. I know and you know that there are some of the brethren that do not think that this is straight. 2 years ago it was preached and was published in the bulletin. By many it was not accepted. By some it is not accepted yet. It is thought to be altogether wrong. But in the late General Conference, two testimonies were read to us, written especially for this conference, and one of them, I find, is printed in bulletin number 4. The next one is not printed yet, but will be, I suppose, shortly. Reproving Seventh-day Adventists for engaging in political matters. I read a passage here that will show you the idea of it. Quote, "The Lord Jesus is disappointed in his people. He is the captain. They are to file under his banner. They have no time, wisdom, or strength to spend in taking sides with political parties. Men are being stirred with an intense activity from beneath, and the sons and daughters of God are not to give their influence to this political strife. But what kind of spirit takes hold upon our people when those who believe we are now under the third angel's message, the last message of mercy to the world, brothers in the same faith, appear wearing the badges of opposing political parties, proclaiming opposite sentiments, and declaring their divided opinions?" Close quote. Now, I ask this question in the form of a proposition. If that which was preached 2 years ago on this subject of government and the church had been accepted and followed by all Seventh-day Adventists, could there possibly have arisen any place for that testimony? Plainly no. Then did those lessons call for the wrong thing when they called God's people to a position where it would be impossible for him to find fault with them? I mean in this particular point. I mean that when a line of truth is presented from the Word of God, which, if his people would accept it before God and the world, would set them in such an attitude that it would be impossible for the Lord to find fault with them in things related to that line of truth, is it not safe to accept that as the truth? How could it possibly be wrong? But this is only one of the testimonies. The other testimony has page after page reproof of that same kind to his people for engaging in the political discussions of the late campaign. So that in two successive testimonies, the Lord has been compelled to send reproof to his people for doing the very thing that they would have been saved from if they had accepted the message given them 18 months before the campaign began. Why then did the Lord send that message to his people 18 months before there was any occasion for them to take the contrary course? Didn't he want his people to be prepared when that time of confusion and discussion came upon them, so they would know the right way and not be confused with the rest who were confused, and so they would not take part in the things that he is obliged to reprove? I do not ask now that anybody shall accept that because it is there. I ask they shall accept it, study into it, pray over it, look at it, and accept it because it is the truth and will deliver the people of God from the possibility of his ever being called upon to reprove or correct them upon any such point as that. Yet I know that there are brethren who still think that it is all wrong, and say that it called for our people to take an extreme position, and that it was taking an extreme position. Can that be an extreme position which puts God's people where he wants them to stand so they will be utterly free from all these confused things that confuse the world? This year, the same line of thought has come in another way. Scriptures that were referred to 2 years ago have not come into the lessons of this year at all. It was the gospel then. It is the gospel now. For it is simply the gospel pervading the whole Bible, and you cannot touch the Bible anywhere but that it says that. There's another thing that we need to consider. If we take part in political affairs and political discussions, different sides will be taken by different individuals in opposing political parties, proclaiming opposite sentiments and declaring their divided opinions while professing to be brethren. What is the last step in political working? War, of course. Then what was it in the beginning? Simply what it is at the end. War. It is that spirit from beginning to end. Can brethren in Christ, who are one in Christ, engage in anything that will cause them to be divided in the spirit of antagonism? Can they? No, not and remain one in Christ. They are to seek unity. They are to seek for the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some have been willing to follow the logic of it and allow that at the last it is allowable for Christians, even any Christian, Seventh-day Adventist or others, to fight. Not to fight one another, of course, but to fight for their country and engage in war to maintain civil government. But where is the Christian's country? Where is the Christian's government? Can you tell? Voices, not of this world. It is not of this country and not of this world. Our kingdom and country are not of this world. But can Christians fight for their country with weapons of carnal warfare? The king of that country allowed himself to be crucified, put to death, and buried out of sight rather than to lift a hand to fight for his country. Then can anything, the logic of which goes to that extent, be true at the beginning? But this is not all. If we as Seventh-day Adventists are to preach those principles and are to hold to them, there is an important step that must be taken in justice to the United States government, in justice to the state of Michigan and several other states, that we may appear in the right light. I say it again, so that you may understand what I am talking about. If it is to be so that we shall accept the principle that Christians may fight, may lift their right arm to defend country and government and all that, then the denomination, in justice to itself, and especially injustice to the government of the United States and to several other states, must publicly proclaim it and repudiate and reverse the course that was once taken by the denomination as such. I have here two little documents printed in 1865, but what is written in them occurred in 1864. One of them is entitled, Views of Seventh-day Adventists Relative to Bearing Arms, as brought before the governors of several states and the Provost Marshal General, that is, of the United States, with a portion of the enrollment law. At that time, Seventh-day Adventists, by the General Conference Committee, represented to the government of the United States, to the government of the state of Illinois, of Michigan, Pennsylvania, of Wisconsin, and another state or two, that Seventh-day Adventists, as Christians, and because they were Christians, could not allow that Christians could, under any circumstances, bear arms or fight. The other document extracts from the writings and publications of Seventh-day Adventists to justify the government and accepting from the denomination that plea as genuine. Now, if that order is to be revered, and we are to accept the view that Christians may fight under any circumstances at all, for government or for whatever it may be, then we owe it to the government of the United States to have the General Conference Committee representing the denomination go to the government of the United States and tell them that we have changed our views, and go to the governors of these states and tell them that we have changed our views, so that the records will stand according to our new and revised views upon that subject. Now, I do not believe for a moment that we should hold to something that was done simply because it was done. But if the thing that was done was right, then hold to it. And I say now that if our views are to change upon that, we owe it to these governments and to inform them of the fact so that they will not think of us as other than just what we are. That is only fair to the governments because as a denomination, we did officially put ourselves on record as holding the opposite position. 2 years ago, when these lessons were given, I do not know that these documents were in existence. I did not know that they were in existence until about the first of the year of 1897. Someone sent these to me in an envelope, and that is all I know about it. They were printed in 1865 by the steam press of the Seventh-day Adventist Publishing Association, Battle Creek, Michigan. The names of the General Conference Committee are there signed to the documents presented to the United States government, and the names of the state conference committees are there signed to the documents presented to the governors of the states. Now, I will read to you some of the extracts that were then printed from the documents, publications, and papers of Seventh-day Adventists as evidence to the governors of the states that that position taken by the General Conference Committee of the denomination was their understood position and not one made up for the occasion to escape the draft or to escape the results that were coming upon the country because of the war. This matter was issued as evidence to these governments that it was a principle within the Seventh-day Adventists that they were holding to it because it was Christianity. I will read a few extracts from this, and you will see what I saw as soon as I read it, that if I had had that document before me 2 years ago in this tabernacle, I could not have taught the principles that are in it any more plainly than I did in the lessons that I gave and that were published in the bulletin. Here is an extract from something written in the Signs of the Times by Elder James White in 1853. Quote, "The professed Church of Christ has left the arm of her true husband and now leans on the strong arm of the law. She seeks protection and to be nourished by the corrupt governments of the world, and is properly presented by the harlot daughters of the old mother. She is being a symbol of the Catholic Church. As the woman should cleave to her husband, so should the church cleave to Christ. And instead of seeking protection from the arm of the law, lean only on the potent arm of her beloved. The church is unlawfully wedded to the world. This may be seen in the various departments of civil government. Even in the War Department, the professed minister of Jesus Christ is seen mocking the God of peace with his prayers for success in battle. Close quote. Again, an extract quoted from the Review and Herald, May 9th, 1854, quote, "Whether these things are at hand or not, it is about the coming of the Lord. The fact remains, a war spirit is abroad, a spirit of hatred and delusion. It is its contaminating influence that we fear. It is the demoralizing influence of familiarity with the ideas of war and bloodshed. It is the unhealthy excitement, the bitter party spirit that is evil and causes evil to spread. Let it not be said there is no danger to Christ's disciples from these causes. There is danger, because when iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Such are the mysterious and inexplicable sympathies which bind man to man, which forbid a separate and isolated interest, that we catch unconsciously the prevalent tone, and we know not till the mind is warped and unsettled, and thus, being in an unhealthy state, it is ready to receive and to conceive evil. The moral scourge is more destructive even than the pestilence." Close quote. Another extract, reprinted from the Review and Herald of July 31, 1856, quote, "Jesus has said, follow thou me. What, dear brother, dear sister, is your standard of faith? Is it not the Bible? You say yes. Then there will come that we may learn whether we are following Jesus or not. I will step in before you in your pathway and reason with you, and this pathway is our every act of life. We will take a wide survey first and ask, do you act like the world? But you inquire, what do you mean? I will try to tell you. Do you take a part with the world in its maxims and laws? If so, your pathway is not the one that Jesus trod. Jesus said, they, the disciples, are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When saw ye Jesus in Caesar's hall of judgment? Never, only when led as a lamb to the slaughter. But we want good laws, and it is our duty to get good men to make and execute them. Truly, we want good laws. And Jesus has not left us to follow him without them. He says, the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. John 14, verse 24. The psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19, verse 7. Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What more do you want? Or what less do you want, dear brother? The next step you require of your agent is to enact laws which, if disregarded, are enforced by the sword, an unchristian weapon. Said laws are the essential, vital, being of said government of which he is a component part, which can sustain its nationality only by arsenals or implements of death, large navies and military equipped with their deadly weapons. You next place your good brother Christian, follower of the Prince of Peace, aside the scaffold to inflict death, or at the head of a body of military with a habeas corpus writ to thrust back into bondage a poor brother for the crime of desiring to inhale heaven's free air, or if he is your chief magistrate of that nation, you mount your good bishop on a war horse, armed cap pie, general-in-chief, over all the sinews of death in the nation. I would ask, dear follower of Jesus, if a man can make it right to kill when God has said, thou shalt not kill, does not the whole fabric of human government rest on the sword? Are they not to be dashed to shrivers when he comes whose right it is to rule in righteousness? But I'm not at war with any human governments. No, no. David says in a hymn of praise to God, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Psalm 76, verse 10. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee, Christian, for good. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. If, my brethren, you keep in mind that Christians are a different company, a little flock, separated, chosen out of the world to be lights in or to the world, that the world, by beholding their good works, light, may be led to join in company with the little flock, counted all the day long to the slaughter, and thus glorify your heavenly Father, then you will be able to comprehend such scriptures as Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 1:2, which I may notice hereafter. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth, Isaiah 45:9, but let Christians possess the mind of Jesus, then they will follow Jesus. Have we seen some of the results of professed Christians following the world? May it prepare us then to gain an eminence, as did Balaam, when Balak called him to curse Israel, when he uttered his parable and said, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Numbers 23, verses 8 and 9, close quote. I now read another extract printed from the Review, dated August 14, 1856. Quote, has the gospel of Jesus granted you the right to use the sword, to arm you with carnal weapons, to take the sword to provide for your own household, to deliver the oppressed out of the power of the oppressor by breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill? Jesus says, love your enemies. Do you think that you, as a Christian living under the gospel, have a Bible permission to mingle in political strife in any way whatever, either in legislating or executing the laws of human government? If so, I think you are greatly mistaken. Close quote. That is what the denomination said in 1864. They presented that to the government of the United States as evidence that they did not believe in war, and that they could not engage in bearing arms, and that if they were drafted, they could not be expected to fight. And the government of the United States listened to their representations and made provision that they should attend the hospitals where they could do the work of ministers of the gospel and care for the sick and bring salvation to the dying. Now, if that is to be reversed, we should stand fairly before the government and state that it has been reversed. I continue reading, quote, every text you may quote, or plausible reason you may make, must be tested by plain, literal scripture. It may be that we may notice all such scriptures or reasons that you urge at a proper time, but firstly, we will listen to the gospel. To Christians who are willing to follow Jesus, this ought to be enough. Jesus says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. John 12, 26. But do you say, this I can do and serve as a faithful citizen of my country in her national policies and government? Stop. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, Matthew 6, 24. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you, John 15, verse 19. What share can you take in the policies of the world if you are not of the world, but are hated of the world and are chosen out of the world? But we must give the rule into the hands of the wicked, say you? You cannot help yourself. Wicked men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, and at the time of the end of the world, the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Daniel 12, verse 10. The reason is because the world is not willing to obey God or follow Jesus, not acknowledging that there is one law giver. James 4, verse 12. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. How wonderfully this is exemplified in the course of the many high professors of divinity who have but a short time in the past stood at the head of religious revivals, moral reforms, and peace societies, leading on the Church of Christ, armed with the gospel that brings to light life immortality, wielded by entreaties, prayers, and tears, now in the very face of the gospel, when Jesus has said, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, and Luke 6, 36. Notwithstanding these scriptures, we see the deplorable state of the Christian churches as they develop their moral fall and conformity to the world. Some few of the many instances we quote, close quote. Here follow several statements of prominent preachers breathing of arms, fighting, battle, war, etc. It then continues as follows, quote, in view of facts like these, demonstrating the change of the most fine gold to worse than dross, the utter disregard of the testimonies of Christ and their former profession, we must exclaim, they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam. Are these men following Jesus? Are they harnessing themselves and followers with gospel weapons? Are they exhibiting implicit confidence in the perfect law of God? Do they acknowledge that there is but one lawgiver for the Christian? Do they hear Paul say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. Are they finally heeding the scriptures that they professedly teach? Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. No, that is not the calling of the followers of Jesus. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, wicked spirits in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. Paul enumerates the Christian weapons in Ephesians 6, 14 through 18, and says, take the sword of the Spirit, not of steel, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, having on this heavenly armor and their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, striving to enjoy Christ's benediction. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, not peace breakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Matthew 5:7-9. Listen to John as he addresses the soldiers when they ask what they should do. He replies, "Do violence to no man." John 3:14. Remember that Jesus said to Peter, when the great practical doctrine was taught for all Christians, what to do with the sword. "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Matthew 26:52. Let Christians walk in the light of these truths, and there would be but few Christian generals or soldiers, to use the Reverend Mr. Beecher's 25 Sharps rifles, although a Bible sanctimoniously be attached to the breech of each. They hear Jesus say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." John 18:36. Christians thus armed with these gospel weapons and completely disarmed of carnal ones, being entirely separate from the government of the world, they may let the world, armed down with weapons of death as they are, rush down the broad road, enforcing their unchristian laws with the penalty of death. It is the unspeakable privilege of the remnant of the church, as they look over the history of the past and see, although the disciples of Christ have, like Paul, cried out, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Romans 8:36. While their pathway has been bedewed with tears, saturated with their blood, and covered with their torn carcasses and bleached bones, it is their privilege to exclaim with Balaam, as they see that God's people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Numbers 23:9-10, close quote. Jones says, "There is considerable more in this leaflet, but I do not need to read any more of it. I will read a passage or two more from the Lord that is here for us in our day. This was given to us 4 years ago from the Spirit of Prophecy and was read to us in this tabernacle." Quote, "The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Consider, my brethren and sisters, that the Lord has a people, a chosen people, his church to be his own, his own fortress, which he holds in a sin-stricken, revolted world. And he intended that no authority should be known in it, no laws be acknowledged by it, but his own." Close quote. Another came to us in the General Conference this present year. This carries us right back to where the apostasy began and brings us face to face with God and with his truth and with this whole subject as it is from the Lord, as he desires to be with his people today. Quote, "The line of demarcation between the professed commandment-keeping people of God in the world is not as distinct as it once was. Those who are walking in harmony with God will not be found taking part in political gatherings. Those who do this give evidence that they are not faithful servants of Jesus. They have handled common fire so long that their discernment is lost. There is a people who have enlisted to stand under the banner of Jesus. They are Christ's army. They have pledged themselves to come out from this world and be separate. They have pledged themselves to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to make aggressive warfare against sin and all iniquity. We are to show our loyalty, close quote. There is a governmental term. There is a term that applies to citizenship. We are to show our loyalty to what? That is the question, quote. We are to show our loyalty to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle James declares, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And the beloved John, the disciple in spirit most like Jesus, has given the warning, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." No man will find happiness in following the example of Adam and wandering away from his Maker, close quote. So, these lessons close just where we began, with Adam and his Maker and the first of all the commandments in the universe. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Then you will not wander from your Maker. Then there will be no apostasy. Then there will be no idolatry. Then there will be no government set up after the example of the heathen who have gone away from God. But God will be all in all and will lead his people to that glorious land which he showed to our father Abraham when he separated him from all governments in the world and kept him separate while he lived in the world. And he who calls us to follow and walk in the steps of that faith which our father Abraham had, being yet uncircumcised, will take us then to that land, which is the glory of all lands. And there shall we abide in the presence of the Lord and under the glorious wings of the Almighty forevermore, loving God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, and with all the strength. And he can point to us now, then, and forevermore in the presence of the universe and say, "Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And let all the people say, "Amen and amen." This is the end of the 1897 sermons by A.T. Jones.